What a beautiful day this is. Good morning to every one of you. It is such a joy and a pleasure to be able to be in this place as the Church of Christ, the body of our Lord and Savior, and to be able to worship and sing such beautiful songs and praises to His very name. And I'd like to point out that the song that was sung just a moment ago is a great reflection of the theme of our meetings, Sunday mornings, our themes. You think about the words of that song about Jesus, "You are my strength." That could be God, "You are my strength. You're my shield. You're my deliverer." And then when I think about that, I think of eternal God, Jesus Christ, who is and who was and is and shall be again, the Almighty God. I think of the one that will come one day and receive the church up into heaven to be with God for eternity. We've been studying from the first book of Thessalonians with that wonderful theme, living for eternity. And when I hear the words of this song, I realize that that's what it's all about. You're the one, Jesus, that puts the smile on my face. You're the one, Jesus, that brings peace to my heart. You're the one, Jesus, that you are the joy of my living. And as I live my life day to day and I look toward heaven, I look towards eternity, and I think about you. I think about what you've already done, and I think a lot about what you're about to do in my life. You know, we've been studying this now. I think this is our fifth lesson. And I want to remind us all how important it is to go back and think of the theme of our lesson. In 1 Thessalonians, if you'll turn there with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to read again verses 2 through 4. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father." Think about those words. How wonderful it is to be a people, to be a church, to be part of the pillar and the ground of truth, to be part of the royal priesthood in Christ Jesus, to be part of that rock that He has built and established upon this earth. What a joy. What a joy. We have visitors with us this morning, and I'm so glad that you're here and pleased that you are interested in the good things of God, the spiritual things, and I pray that our lessons here are encouraging to you, and I pray and I hope that they will be such an encouragement that you'll wish to continue further with us. And we want to remember the great examples then that we've studied, and we will do so, Lord willing, today. In this lesson, our title is "Let No One Be Shaken." That was something that Brother Keith had so eloquently read this morning in your hearing. At verse 3 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. That no one should be shaken, Paul says, by these afflictions. And we know what those afflictions are. We've covered that many, many times. Paul and Silas thrown into prison in Philippi. Paul coming in with his Silas and others into Thessalonica, and they are just hated for their message. And the saints there are mistreated terribly because of their message. "Let no one be shaken," he says, "by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that you were appointed to this." You know, when it comes to our faith and that song, we look to the joy of heaven. We look to Jesus. He's the one that brings that smile to our face. He's the one that brings joy to our hearts. And as long as we continue to look this way, think of eternity. These saints were there ready, waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, persecutions came to them. In context, they were mistreated shamefully, spitefully, even murdered. And yet, when we think of this verse, Paul says, let no one be shaken. And that's a pretty powerful statement coming from the one who has been mistreated in many, many ways. Lashes, stoning, left for dead, thrown in prison. Let no one be shaken. His words are kind of like, you know, everything is inspired by God. Jesus, you could hear Jesus saying the same thing. In this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Don't fear. No one should be shaken by what goes on in this world. This world is this world. Our world is eternity. This world is a mess. Our world is ordered and directed by the very breath of God. And no one should be shaken. As we look at this text, we want to begin at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. If you'll turn there and read that along with me. The apostle writes, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you also who believe." Think of those words. That's a declaration from the apostle Paul. We thank God without ceasing. You received that word from us in much affliction. And yet you received that word as it is in truth, the word of God. And because of that, it works in you. There are way too many, as I've said many times, there are many believers in this world who cannot be compared to believers who are obedient. People who allow God's word into their hearts and allow God's word to work on them and to change them and to bring them to a knowledge of the truth, to raise them up above themselves, to be what God wants them to be. There are believers and there's believers. And what we want to notice in this lesson, there's going to be a total of 5 points, and I do believe that we will only get 2. Today. And Lord willing, you'll be inspired and you'll want to come back tonight. I hope you do. But listen, our first point is the idea that Paul's saying, accept God's word for God's word. That's what it is. You know, we live in a time that is filled with an overabundance of God's word. Not that there's too much of God's word, but there are too many people who misuse God's word and they use it for their own good pleasure. Thousands of different controversial, contradictory teachings of men out there. And Paul commands these saints, you know, because the only right approach to this word is to receive it as the word of God, as the word of the mighty creator, the almighty God, as the word of the one who is not only all-powerful, but he's all-knowing. He knew before the world began, he knows after the world began, he was, he is, and he always will be. That's God. And it's enormous, this significance of this statement. Because it is the only approach to God's word that brings salvation. Too many people approach God's word with, you know, I don't think that God really wants me to. I don't believe that good and loving God would. And they approach God's word with all kinds of reasons why they don't really have to believe it. Listen, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, that all Scripture is written by the breath of God. When they heard this gospel preached from Paul and Silas and the others, they received it not like it was from Paul. They received it as though it was and truly is from God. And listen, this word, you know, why is that so important? It's so important because this word has the power to save us. And you just stop and you think, you know, the Bible. Here's the Bible. We have this in our possession. It's not one of thousands or hundreds of thousands or even millions of great literary expressions, great literary works, the books written by men and women. This is the Bible. This is the Word of God. Every word you read is a word that was breathed out of the breath of God to man. It's objective, not subjective. It's full of authority and power, and it's full of grace and truth, as Brother Randy mentioned this morning in our lesson. And anyone who receives this word receives God's power unto salvation, and it is truly powerful. But it isn't just for salvation. You know, this word is powerful, but it's also able not only just to save us, but to allow us to survive in this evil, wicked world. Because we do have to survive. It's kind of like a war, no question. It's a spiritual war, and we're at battle. And in order to survive, we need the weapons of God. We need the Word of God. We need the power of God. We need the armor of God. Not only to save us, but to allow us to stand up against the devil when he throws those darts at us and he tries to destroy us. We have this word, and this word is our shield. This sword of God is our weapon against him. And we need this. This word is amazing. It is powerful, and it not only saves, but it causes us to have the ability to survive this battle. And it worked in them. Paul said it worked in you. Right? It wasn't just you heard the word. Okay, this is the word of God. We accept it. No, they obeyed it. That's what it means. When it effectively works in you who believe, it's because they obeyed it. They obeyed the word. And it worked in them. It wasn't myths and fables. They didn't take it. You know, Paul, you know, these are great stories, Paul. What a great fable. What a great myth. What great ideas that Jesus brought. You're talking about a man, Jesus. Boy, what wonderful things. What great stories. It's the Word of God. It's the truth of God. It's the power of God. It's the breath of God. And listen, these Thessalonians, they didn't take it and say, okay, well, this is a great beginning. This is a good foundation. This is a good start. We're going to build on this. That's what the world does. Oh, yeah, boy, we got Jesus. We got His Word. Now let's write a book called What We Believe. Let's instill our own thoughts in here. Let's do things our way. Let's make it better than it was when we got it. You know, that's the old Boy Scout theme. You leave a place better than it was when you came. And so that's what the world does with God's Word. Boy, this is a great thing, but you know what? Let's kind of move this paragraph down and add this. And take this one out, because that's just too much problem, too controversial, and let's just add this. That's not what they did. It wasn't fables and stories. It was the breath of God. It was something to be heard. It was something to worship. It was something to have hold in faith, trusting, suffering trials, being spitefully treated, imprisoned, left for dead, persecuted, whipped, stoned, all those things. This is the Word of God. You know what, how, you know, look at John chapter 6 with me, please. Let's go over to John chapter 6. And what we're going to read is the contrast between a believer that is obedient and someone who isn't obedient, someone who doesn't believe. And this is what happens in the world. So many people say, I believe in Jesus, and you read something from God's Word, and they go, no. That's not true. That's not necessary. That can't be right. We had a conversation at a restaurant just the other day, and with a gentleman, and we were having a Bible study, and this gentleman said that, you know, Jesus died on the cross for me, and that's all there is. I believe that, and there's nothing I have to do. John chapter 6. look at verse 48. What's Jesus proclaiming? He says, I am the bread of life. You see that? And you go down and jump over to verse 53. And Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoa, man. This is what they were hearing. And they couldn't handle that. If you look down at verse 66, what happened? In verse 66, verse 66, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Now, stop here for a second. Here's what that verse didn't say. It didn't say, from that time, many people didn't say that. It didn't say there were many men. It didn't say there were many women. It didn't say there were many children. It said many of His disciples. These were people that were listening. These were people who were following Jesus. These were people who were on the right path right up until now. And then they couldn't handle His message. They couldn't handle what He was saying. And so many of these disciples went back and walked with Him no more. This is an example of somebody who hears the word and they follow it for a time and then they can't follow it anymore. Then they have to turn back to their own ways, to their own thoughts. Something that the world is very good at doing. We can't take the word in parts. We can't say that, well, Jesus, I'm your disciple. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to obey you. I love you. I know you're all powerful. I know you died for my sins. And I know that you're the only way, truth, and life to get to the Father in heaven. I know there's no other way. But that particular part, I just can't swallow that. So I'm just going to leave that out of my faith and just move on and keep building my faith. A word of God, you know, in Thessalonica, what was it He said? Which also effectively works in you who believe. You combine that effectually works with you who believe, meaning something's being done. Something's being done. Look at verse 67 in John there with me. What does He say there? John chapter 6, beginning at verse 67. So after this happens, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And in verse 68, Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, these are those who obeyed. These are those who reflect those in Thessalonica. The Word of God is effectually working in them. Where else are we going to go? You created all things. You gave the breath of life to man. And You loved man. And You have nurtured man. And You have done everything to guide man into what is good and right and true in a life pattern that would lead to You, Father. And we hear something that we don't like, so we turn and walk away. That's not what happened. That's not what happened. The true disciple is one who the Word of God effectually works in them. It's one who says, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Nobody else has that. Calvin doesn't have that. Wesley doesn't have that. None of them have that. Jesus has that. We have that. And this word effectually works in us who believe, who say, where else will I go? I have no other truth. I have no other power to save. It's you, Jesus. It's your word. And this is what I believe. I know you're the Christ. I know you're the Son of the living God. And I'm just going to obey you, follow you, and your word's going to work in me, strengthen me, and build me up. And you know what? We don't worry about peripheral hardships. Listen to the Lord. Because we know that the words that we read are from the mouth of God. And when we do that, our eyes are on eternity. When we do that, we're able to stand up and face the devil and defeat the devil. We're victorious over the devil because of our faith that works effectively in us. But we benefit in many other aspects of our life. You think about that. You know, if I know that I can endure being scourged and live on for Jesus, if I know that trials come my way and some of them are very, very difficult because of my faith, even if I know that I might be stoned or I might be crucified, what is that to me? Right? What is it that if I understand that by faith I may face crucifixion someday, what is it if my car won't start? If I know that there's a chance that I'll be stoned like Paul, drug off for dead, what is it if my bank account just isn't as high as I want it to be? You think about that. The empowering word of God goes long. It goes way beyond just salvation. It goes into survival. When my eyes are focused on eternity, when I'm living for eternity, when I understand that the Word of God is the Word of God, not the Word of man, that it's all powerful. It's the Word that, as Paul put it, you know, it is the power of God unto salvation. And when I know all this to be true, and I live according to its precepts, and I serve God in such a manner that I'm proving that good and acceptable will of God with my very life, what is it if my car won't start? What is it if my bank account's not up to par? What is it if I'm not living up like the Joneses? And I'm sorry if there's, I don't know if we have any Joneses. I should have just said living up like my neighbor. You know, what is it? I'm not the most popular person at work. You know, I'm not the most popular preacher. I could name 10 preachers right now that are more popular than me, more powerful than me in their presentation. Fantastic, amazing preachers. And what is that to me? Because I have something that they have. I have something that most people don't have. I have Jesus Christ. I have His Word. And that Word works in me. It's been working in me since the day that I received it. So I'll suffer, maybe, for my faith. Let the world keep throwing those curveballs. What is that to me if I don't eat like kings and sit in kings' thrones? What is it to me if the rulers of my city, the rulers of our country, or our state or our country, what is it if they don't implement rules and laws that protect our morals, that protect our rights to assemble like this? What is it to me? Because those Thessalonians didn't have what we have. And they overcame. You think about that. Think about verse 69. To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Think about that. Lord, to whom shall we go? And the truth is, where will we go? To whom shall we turn? Where are we going to go from here? Are we going to go to the thousands or tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of books like I mentioned? You know? You ever wonder why there's so many books? All these self-help books, self-help internet sites, self-help movies, TV shows, it's all... Why is there so many? You know, maybe you turn to a book on psychology. When I first started looking at the Bible, just before looking at the Bible, I thought I'd study psychology to help myself heal. You know, physician, heal thyself. And you know what I read? I read there are as many theories on the subject of psychology as there are books written on the matter, and I threw that book away. Because what that told me is they're all different, they all have their own opinions, and they're all right. And I'm a black and white person. In my life, that's not possible. So I threw it away. You know, the word psychology comes from two words, two Greek words. Psuche, which means breath or spirit or wind, a soul, and the word logos or logos, depending on who you talk to, depending on which scholar. And that means message. That means explanations, instructions. Why would we go to tens of thousands of contradictory books that have all kinds of answers and they're all right but they're all wrong when we could turn to the living and true God who has the words of life? You know, Jeremiah, I think, said it well. Jeremiah wrote, "Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself." And you know, before I believed, before I read this book, when I had that book on psychology and threw it away, and my wife, my wonderful wife, gave me this, which I didn't want, but I read it, before all that, I already knew my way wasn't working. I knew that the people who tried to counsel me were all messed up. I knew that it wasn't in me who walks to direct my own steps. I knew that before I read this verse. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. This is, of course, Solomon's advice to his son. Proverbs chapter 3. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For a length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." Verse 3. "Let not mercy and truth forsake you." Boy, does that sound familiar. "Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. For in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil." Listen to verse 8. "It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Accept God's word for what God's word is. This world is a mess. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And because I'm on a way to a different place, all these terrible things may happen and things don't work out the way I want. So will I turn to the explanation of men who are making this world such a mess? Or do I turn to the true and living God who has made and prepared a place that is holy, righteous, undefiled, eternal? It's up to you. Choose this day who you will follow. You know, go back to 1 Thessalonians with me, and let's just read verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2. Verse 14, Apostle Paul says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." How amazing. And I want to focus here, you know, these brethren in verse 14, they're imitators of churches that had already suffered greatly. And they're in a land called Judea. Things didn't go well for them in that land called Judea. Peter, preaching to the household of Cornelius, uses that term, the land of the Jews. The word Judea actually means the land of the Jews. And that's where they killed Jesus, hanging him on a tree. Acts chapter 10 and verse... Acts chapter 10, verse 39. That's where they killed Jesus. And Jesus himself didn't want to walk into that land of Judea because they sought to kill him. John brings that out in John chapter 7 in the first verse. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he was addressing all the nations and he addressed those Judeans saying that you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death the Lord. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. A lot of bad things happen in Judea. Paul wanted to be delivered from having to go through Judea because they were people who didn't believe. They were disobedient people. Romans chapter 15. Paul says, be imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea. You imagine these churches are in a place where they killed Jesus, where they hated the gospel, and there's churches there. Why? Because God's word is powerful. And it doesn't matter where you live, where you are, whether you're being persecuted, whether you're in a time of peace, God's word is power to save you and to help you survive this world. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, you know, Jesus, he makes it clear some of you are going to be thrown into prison. But be faithful until death. Fight the good fight. Your whole life, just keep fighting the good fight. Be faithful. And then when you die, you'll receive the crown of life. Those people did that in Judea. Think about that. Boy, we got it easy, don't we? We sure got it easy. Nobody's going to point to Bedford, Cleveland, Ohio, and say, that's where they killed the Lord. And yet that's exactly what they're doing. They're trying to destroy us. Trying to destroy the church. They're putting garbage into young children's minds through systematic work. And they're trying to destroy the Lord here and everywhere. This is metaphorically the land of Judea. It's where Stephen was stoned, Acts chapter 7. Right? It's where the great persecution began, Acts chapter 8. And it has to hit home. It really does. It's got to hit home when you think about that. Paul and Silas and all the hardships that they face, the Thessalonians and all the hardships they face. You know, in John chapter 21, if you remember, Peter was told by Jesus, they're going to carry you off to a place that you don't want to go. Origen said that he was a second or third century scholar. And he wrote that Peter was crucified upside down by his own choice. Josephus, who was actually lived in the first century, said that Roman soldiers did crucify people in all different kinds of ways, upside down, sideways. They tried all kinds of different positions for entertainment. That's the land of Judea. But you know what we think of as King David. I will bless the Lord, he says, in the council. Let me go back to Psalm 16 with me real quick. I want to read that. I want to get that just right. Psalm 16. I wish I had to put this up on the screen. Look at Psalm 16, verse 7 and 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The Christian Standard Bible has that word, shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David here is very prophetic and at the same time talking even about himself. I will bless the Lord who counsels me. even at night, when my thoughts trouble me. Always let the Lord guide me, David says. Think of that encouragement. That's what it's really all about. Accept God's word. Let it do its work. Let it not only save you, but then go on and help you to survive in this wicked and evil world. Because we can go through the same things they did. We're not right now, but we could. Well, I did put that on the screen. There you go. I will bless the Lord who counsels me. Even at night when my thoughts trouble me, I will always let the Lord guide me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Eternity. David's eyes were on eternity. And so we have to survive this world. We have to survive in order to get into eternity. And we're walking through this world on a very narrow, difficult path that leads to heaven. Let God instruct us. Let his word be the power. And remember that God's word doesn't stop at some line of faith. His word is so powerful that not only will it save us through faith and obedience and baptism into Christ, but it is so powerful that it can help us survive in this world. It will help us to face the trials and tribulations of the world, the troubles in our daily lives, whatever they are. It's powerful, and it will help. Second point, we need to know God will judge. I want you to imagine a cup, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16, I want you to imagine a cup. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Think of a cup. You know, the cup's empty and I sin and there's no sin in that cup. The cup's not quite empty anymore, and I sin again, and there's two sins, and three sins, and four sins, and my sins keep pouring into that cup, and they keep filling it up till it gets to a place where it can't hold anymore. That's what Paul's drawing us to, this image. Our accusers, our oppressors, our enemies, they're not fading off into oblivion. The works that they do that are evil, they're not being forgotten. They're being stored up by God. And we need to understand they're not getting away with anything. And that should comfort us to know. And there's a couple reasons, and Lord willing, we'll get to that. Paul's saying that you find comfort in knowing that God is the judge. He is the righteous judge, and he won't let sin go unpunished. These people who are persecuting you, these people who hate you for what you do, for what you believe, even at your workplace, they're all seeking to harm you, and God's not forgetting that. They're not just going along so powerful and nobody can stop them. All they're doing is filling up their cup until it gets to that point where it's full, to the measure of that fullness. And that's when their sins cause God's wrath to come upon them. They'll never have true peace. We need to understand that God is the judge. Nobody else. That doesn't. I'm not even going to go there, but that doesn't mean we don't judge. But God is the judge. He is the ultimate judge. He is the lawgiver, James says. He is the only one that can do that. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, and you know what? The same story. God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 to, look up at the stars, count the numbers if you can, and your descendants are going to be like that. And Abraham says, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And of course, he doesn't get the answer that I think he wanted. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 15 and 16, God gives him an answer. He said that, you're going to be at old age, you're going to die, you're going to be buried with your fathers, you're going to have peace. But in the fourth generation, he says, they'll return here. Why? Why is it going to take four generations? Why not right now, God? He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet. In other words, their cup's not full yet, but when it is, great things are going to happen. And I will judge. God will judge righteously. Same thing, Daniel chapter 8. Greece, the prophecy. When their transgressions, he says, have reached their limit. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23. They're going to pay. And they did. They were destroyed. Their cup was full. And we have to rest our hope and our trust in that God knows the right time. He knows when. Our hope in knowing that we're not responsible to be judges is what helps us in this world. You know, Paul brings that out. How he inspires hope in these Thessalonians. You know, we have hope. And we have hope simply because we know we don't have to be the judge. Romans 12 and 9, right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Deuteronomy in the law, in the Song of Moses, chapter 32, and at verse 35, Moses, he talks about their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. Their cup, when it's full, God will recompense judgment. And we have judgment. No, God does. And that releases us. It opens the door, literally, for us. It opens the door so that, you know, we can go that extra mile that Jesus tells us to go. We're focused on this, on Jesus, on His commands. I can love my enemies even though they persecute me, even though they say all manner of evil against me. I can be the Son of God, my Father. And it opens the door for me to do that. When I know God's the judge, it's not my job. My job is just to share my love of Jesus. My job is to tell people about Him who died for their sins and who has resurrected from the grave and now sits at the right hand and He's coming back, and that they need to repent of their sins. They need to obey the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, that He's the Son of God, be baptized for the remission of their sins. They need to be those people. And God, being the judge, opens the door for me. Or I should say it closes it. I don't have to go through that. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not your judge, but let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about sin and salvation when Christ comes. Listen, my friends, you know, my sincere hope is that our hope, your hope, is in eternity. It's in a place that has been reserved in heaven for you by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in His Father's house. And what's really sad in this world, what is pathetic, is that there are people in this world that live only for this world. Their hope is in this world. Their hope is in the things of this world. Their hope is, you know, my dad's hope was in business first, family second, and everything else third. That's a miserable hope. This world can't make us what we need to be. Those who look at things that are temporary, that are going to pass, it's a pretty sad picture. Living in this old sinful world is a challenge for everyone, but you know what? We can meet that challenge. Even though sometimes it does get pretty hard. But Christians, brothers and sisters, we can do this together. We can make it our passion. We can take possession of the Word of God, and we can make all. It will make all the difference to us in our lives. When we know that we're accepted of God, we know that God's Word is in us, that it effectually works in us. Boy, we're empowered. We don't fear men and what men can do to us. We fear God, who can destroy not only our lives but our souls in hell. God who made all things. God who is all powerful. And this word confirms all of that. It frees us from the worries that this world is built on. All the conjecture, all the confusion, all the lies. It's all gone in this word. God's the judge, and we're free now. Free to live for eternity. That's our hope. Eternity in Christ. You know, this evening, Lord willing, we'll have the last 3 points, I hope. If not, we'll carry it on. But God's Word is the Word that is powerful. The question that I have for you today is, where's your hope? Is your hope in Christ eternal? Or is your hope in the government? Are you hoping the government's going to take care of you? Are you hoping your mom and dad's going to take care of you? If you're a mom and dad, are you hoping your children are going to grow up and leave? Right? Where's your hope? Paul wrote in the book of Corinthians that if Christ is not risen, you know, our faith is futile. It means nothing. We are going to live and die in our sins. We're going to perish. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, then we're all men most pitiful. Where's your hope? Where's your hope? I certainly do hope that the message has helped you today, and I hope, Lord willing, that you'll come tonight and hear the rest of the story, so to speak. We have a song of invitation, song number 819, Soul, a Savior Thou Art Needing. How's your soul today? How's your hope today? Do you think that you're okay? You don't really need Jesus? You don't really need the truth, the way, and the life? If that's the case, you need to make a decision today to have that hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. If you are confused and maybe you are a member of the body and you need help in some other way, whether it is to just repent or whether it's to get help, whatever it is, we have an invitation that's standing from the Lord Jesus Himself. Today, come unto Jesus and He will give you rest. If you have a need, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing. Follow.